Well, we are in Exodus chapter 25, and last week we started with an introduction to the tabernacle, because Exodus 25 marks a new section in the book. And early on in Exodus, we discussed the fact that Exodus is really about two kinds of salvation, two kinds of deliverance. The first is deliverance from Egypt, deliverance from the bondage of outside oppression. But the second one is deliverance from sin and deliverance from ourselves, deliverance from the inside. And we noted that it was much easier to get Israel out of Egypt than it was to get Egypt out of Israel. And it's the same with us today. Frankly, brothers and sisters, it's much easier to get us out of Egypt than it is to get Egypt out of us. But that is something that the Lord is determined to do. And so the second part of the book of Exodus, the people have been delivered. They have been physically brought out. They've been brought to the base of Sinai. They have agreed to their covenant with the Lord. And now that the covenant has been agreed to, then God gives them a set of laws, and then he gives them instructions for building his dwelling place. Okay, and that's what the tabernacle is all about. This tabernacle is later going to turn into a fixed temple. And the tabernacle is a picture of many, many things. And the tabernacle is something, of course, that if you've attended very many Bible studies, you'll know that there's a lot of discussion about what the various symbols are in the tabernacle. And so... we came up with a few rules, just a few very basic rules that we use when we're interpreting. Okay, understand that we cannot put the tabernacle together just from the details that are in Scripture. Okay, my wife and I visited a very nice depiction of the Holy of Holies in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. The Mennonites put it up. And it's very educational. I would definitely encourage you to go there if you're ever passing through that area. But the reality is we cannot reproduce with 100% certainty the inside of the tabernacle. We can get the general idea and approximate it. Okay? And what that means is that the things that aren't mentioned in the Bible aren't important to God. Okay? For instance, we know about the curtain panels. Next week we're going to be looking at those. We might look at them briefly this evening. We know about the rods to hold the curtain panels, but the picture is never completed as far as what the couplings were to make sure that those rods held rigidly in place. There are several details like that that we just don't have. When the Scriptures don't supply them, that means that it's not real important for us. What that does mean, though, is that the information that Scripture does supply is very important to us. And so we want to pay attention to that. One thing I love to say is that there's no detail in Scripture that's wasted. There's no word in all of Scripture that was meaninglessly jotted down. It's all there for a reason. Okay. But the problem is meanings can be subjective. Okay. Meanings can be subjective. So, for example, one of the things that people do is they will take the colors in the tabernacle. And there's a certain amount of legitimacy to that, right? You look at purple, you look at blue, you look at red or violet, and you say, okay, what's the symbolism of each one of these colors? Okay. That's one way you can approach it. There's only one problem. If the Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what the color means, then those colors mean different things to different people at different times, right? So how do we know for sure what that color meant? Well, we may be looking at that, what the meanings of the various colors are, but one thing we do know, purple, blue, and red were all expensive to make. Okay. In fact, purple and violet had to be gotten from crushing a certain kind of sea mollusk until you got a dye that was very fade resistant, but it made it very, very expensive. And that meant that only wealthy people would have a lot of it. Poor people would save their money to get just a little thin stripe in their garment. Wealthy people would have big, huge stripes or solid pieces of fabric. And God says, I want it all purple. Okay. So what he's saying is, bring me your best. Bring me your best. So if we have that meaning, okay, there may be other meanings, but that one thing we know for sure is that it symbolizes royalty, it symbolizes wealth, it symbolizes the fact that God is Lord. Okay? So, a few rules that we work from is that if a symbol is directly given its meaning in either the Old or the New Testament, then we need to look no further. So, for example, the New Testament writers very frequently will take some Old Testament passage and tell you exactly what that means. There you have the symbol. You've got the explanation all laid out for you. Okay. Another good rule of interpretation is always accept a practical meaning over a symbolic one. Okay. At first glance, rather than going looking for some deep, mysterious meaning, if there's a plain, practical, pragmatic, open one right there in front of you, take that as the first meaning, and then if something else comes behind it, you can accept that too. See? One thing that's good when we're looking at the tabernacle is to remember to approach it from the inside out as well as the outside in. What do I mean by that? Well, most people, when they look at the tabernacle, they look at it from the perspective of being on the outside of the building, peering through the door. And when we do that, we're thinking about it as the entryway to God, how we get to God. Okay? But from God's perspective, he actually begins by describing the temple from the inside out. He's looking at this as his house. And so from his point of view, some of the things that he's describing are hospitality. It's what it's how he's going to receive man. It's how he's going to receive us. So it's helpful for us to look both from the inside outward and from the outside in as we're looking at the tabernacle. Okay. Another thing that it's important for us to remember is that the tabernacle was not necessarily unique in every respect. Okay. In a lot of ways, the tabernacle in the wilderness resembled a lot of pagan tabernacles. Okay. But over the next couple of weeks, we're going to see how it is unique in at least one respect. Okay, so it shouldn't shock us when some skeptic who's done a lot of reading on archaeology comes up and says, "Aha, but you didn't know that they found an ark just like that in Tutankhamun's tomb." Or, "I'll bet you didn't know that they found an altar just like that in the tomb of an Egyptian king, and they used to carry those things in the wilderness. What do you think about your tabernacle now, huh?" Because people, sooner or later, you're going to run into somebody that's going to be happy to say that. Okay. Well, you can look at it one of two ways. What they want you to do is quake in your boots and say, "Well, gee, I guess that the tabernacle must have been copied from other religions." Okay. That's one possible explanation of the facts. The other possible explanation is to realize that we all came from a common origin. Okay? The scripture says that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. Paul says in Romans that men are without excuse because what may be known of God is known of God by all men. Okay? So that early in history, it should not surprise us at all that men still retain some vestige of the original worship, that men still had some idea, however distorted, however perverted, however twisted, they had some idea of what the original worship looked like, and they imitate it, they echo it in their own religion. Okay. So when the tabernacle comes along, all God is doing is setting the picture straight again. All he's doing is bringing back what originally was all along, and everything else is the copy. Do you see the difference? Okay. So, these things are important. Another thing that is helpful when we're looking at meaning for the tabernacle is we have the advantage of later, a few hundred years later, Solomon's going to build a temple. And that temple is going to be roughly modeled on the tabernacle, but it's going to have a few expansions and a few different details. So what Old Testament scholars do is they figure that if something is mentioned in both the tabernacle and the temple, that thing is important. Right? If the same thing carries over from one to the other, then it was important to God. If the thing doesn't carry over from one to the other, then it might not have a particular meaning. So, for example, in the wilderness, God tells them to build everything with acacia wood, or sometimes it's called shittim wood. All right? We might think, okay, what's the deep spiritual meaning behind acacia wood? Well, we need not look any further than the fact that acacia wood was the best hardwood available growing in that section of the desert. It was about the only hardwood available that would grow under those conditions and could be suitable for making cabinets and furniture and so forth. So once again, God just says, give me the best that's available, right? When Solomon builds a temple, he doesn't use acacia wood. He uses cedar. Why? Well, because Hiram was a friend of David. And Hiram had a fleet of ships that just happened to have access to the forests of Lebanon. And the forests of Lebanon are full of cedar trees. So the best thing that was available at the time that the temple was built are cedar trees. So that's by way of a short introduction. One thing to remember is that the outside of the tabernacle actually appears rather plain. The outside of the tabernacle, if you were looking from a distance, all you would see is these plain sheets around the barrier, and you would see a plain-looking roof. It wasn't until you got inside the tabernacle that you realized all the value that was there. Okay? The same thing is it said of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 53, he had no form or attractiveness that we should desire him. And yet, he was the Son of God. He was the most precious, valuable thing that ever walked the face of this earth. Our faith is the same way. Okay? We have this treasure in earthen vessels. We who have received Jesus Christ as Lord, we have the Spirit of God living on the inside of us. But we are very much earthen vessels, and we don't appear any different to people on the outside. And what we believe might even seem contemptible to them because of the way we appear. And yet, what's on the inside is a precious jewel. Okay, and so the last thing we closed with, and I encourage you to take the outline from last week and look at the scriptures. How many of you had a chance to do that? We titled that section, The Heartbeat of God, and if you didn't get an outline, I'd be happy to get one for you. But the whole point of the tabernacle being here on earth was God's desire to literally be present with man. Okay. And we find it over and over and over again throughout Scripture. God says, I will be their God, and they will be my people. I will be their God, and they will be my people. You will call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted means God is with us. John said, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. In the book of Revelation, in the closing remarks, the voice says, behold, the tabernacle of God, the dwelling place of God, is with men. This is literally the heartbeat of God from cover to cover in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the whole reason that Jesus Christ came to this earth, is to reconcile us to God. And so with that, we're going to be looking at the tabernacle. And I have to confess that I'm not adequate to do this. No one is adequate to do this. And so there's no way we can cover the tabernacle in one study. We're going to be looking at the tabernacle from four different perspectives. Okay. This evening we're going to be looking at the tabernacle as the place of covenant. Okay. And next week we're going to be looking at the tabernacle as the dwelling place of God. And we're going to see some recurring themes show up over and over again. The presence of the cherubim and the throne of God and the crystal sea underneath his feet. We're going to look at the tabernacle as the place of atonement. And then we're going to also look at the tabernacle from the standpoint of past, present, and future. So with that, let's go to Exodus chapter 25, verse 10. And God begins to describe, beginning from the inside out, the furniture and then the rooms of the tabernacle. And verse 10, it says, they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits will be its length. A cubit and a half will be its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you will overlay it with pure gold. Inside and out you will overlay it, and you will make on it a molding of gold all around. And you will cast four rings of gold for it, and put them in its four corners. two rings will be on one side and two rings on the other side. And you will make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you will put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles will be in the rings of the ark. They will not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You will make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you will make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end, and you shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be towards the mercy seat. And you will put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you will put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So he's describing an article here known as the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. And of course, it's a fabled piece of furniture. Movies have been written about it, have been produced about it. Men have been looking for it for a long, long time. My personal opinion is that we will never find the Ark of the Covenant for the same reason that we will never find the body of Moses. Because if man ever gets his hands on it, he'll turn it into an idol. And it will completely lose its meaning. So I believe that the Ark is basically gone from us for this lifetime. So a few details about the Ark. First of all, it's a box, okay, and the width and the height are equal, but the length is a little bit longer. Okay, it's made of acacia wood, which again is a hard wood found in that region. It's about the only hard wood that isn't brush that's found in that region. And it's overlaid with gold. And the box is portable. It's got these poles in it. And that's important because we're going to be looking later at some pictures of God's movements on his throne as we look at the book of Ezekiel. But the ark is portable. And in fact, when it moves from place to place, the Levites are supposed to carry it with them. Okay, and upon the lid of the ark is something called a mercy seat. Okay, and the Hebrew here is a little difficult, and it would be better perhaps to call this an atonement platform rather than a mercy seat. Why is that? Because you will notice some detail here. No seat is described. God never gives them instructions on how to make a seat. What you have is a flat platform dwelling a flat platform positioned between the cherubim, and God says, I will meet you between the cherubim. Now, one of the things that will happen throughout the Old Testament, and you'll have it included in your outline next week, is that phrase is actually used of God commonly, the God who dwells between the cherubim. Okay? And so, we need not think of the ark as actually having having an actual throne on it. The throne was, in fact, suspended above the ark. In fact, it was invisible. God is invisible, and he appears to them, he speaks to them from between the cherubim. So what, in fact, then, is this mercy seat? Well, that's a very good question, but for now, understand that it is gold, and it is flat, and it is smooth, and the throne of God appears above it, between the two angels. Now, I've got a little bit of a graphic here, and I've never been accused of being an artist in my entire life. So, this wasn't drawn to show you an example of the ark. This was drawn for the layout. But this is the ark, okay, and you have the box, and you have the poles, okay, and then you have the cherubim. Okay. And the author of Hebrews tells us that in our day, we can no longer describe the cherubim accurately. We don't know what they look like. Hebrews says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. But we know that they were winged creatures. And this is the mercy seat here. And this is just an empty space. And the cherubim have their wings touching one another. And God would speak to the priest from amidst the cherubim. Okay. And that might seem a little strange, almost even like science fiction, until we look at other descriptions of the real life version, if we can use that term, of the real life picture of God in his throne room throughout Scripture. We're given three or four pictures of that, and then this starts to make sense at that point in time. Okay, so this is the ark. And so, for right now, we're going to call that area the atonement cover. Okay, you can call it the mercy seat, but it just helps us stop thinking about there actually being a seat there. And the reason that's important is because what ends up happening is blood gets sprinkled on that platform. That's part of making the atonement. Once a year, the high priest will come into that room after he himself has already been cleansed by blood, and he will take blood from the altar which is outside, and he will sprinkle that platform, which is below the throne of God, which is suspended above it. Okay? So, we're surrounded by two cherubim, and understand this is a small-scale depiction of something that is true in a much larger scale in real life. Okay? And we're going to see that when we look at Isaiah chapter 6, when we look at Ezekiel chapter 1, when we look at Ezekiel chapter 10, we'll understand why God said, I'm going to meet you between the cherubim. Okay? And so God speaks to his people from there, and the law, the two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, well, he broke the first two, and but the second two tablets are placed in the ark. Now, later, some other things are going to be placed in the ark, too. A pot of manna will be placed in here, and Aaron's rod that budded will be placed in here. But the single most important thing that sits in that ark is the law. Okay? Now, what does the Ten Commandments basically represent? The law. And at that time, Susie, what would the law be?
Other than the Word of God.
The Word of God. Very good. Yeah. The law represented the Word of God as they had it. Okay? So the Word of God sits below the atonement seat. Okay, the atonement cover right here. Okay, and that's significant. The Word of God sits just underneath the atonement cover. Okay, now the second item that's in the ark, the second item that's in this chamber here is described in the next verses, and that will be the table of showbread. Now, showbread, or shewbread, as the King James calls it, is also known as the bread of presence, or the bread of the presence. Okay? And we can read about the bread of the presence in verse 23 of Exodus 25. You will also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits will be its length, a cubit its width, and a cubit and a half its height. And you will overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold all around. And you will make for it a frame of a hand breadth all around, and you will make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings in the 4 corners that are at its 4 legs. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. Now understand, all of these devices have to be portable, because when the presence of God gets up and moves, the children of Israel are supposed to get up and follow it. And when the pillar of fire or the cloud gets lifts from the tabernacle, then the Levites all scurry to pick up the particular thing that they're supposed to carry. And so many of these instruments are actually developed with something to cover them with and some mechanism for actually transporting them. Okay? So, verse 26, you'll make for it four rings of gold and put the rings in the four corners that are its four legs. The rings will be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you will make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold that the table may be carried with them. And you will make its dishes, its pans, its pitchers, and its bowls for pouring, and you will make them of pure gold. And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always. You will also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand, I'm sorry, we're not going to get into the lampstand next, yet. So, we have a table, okay, and it's called the table for the bread of presence, or the showbread. Okay? And what's going to happen is they're going to make the bread, and it's supposed to stay on this table for a certain number of days. Okay? And the priests are to make sure that this bread is continually stocked. There are also pitchers on the table. Okay? So although the text does not say this, we may assume that the pitchers are full of drink. Okay. And the implication here is that they would be full of wine, because that's typically what is used for a libation offering. Okay. Now, the interesting thing is that poured offerings are never brought inside the tabernacle. Okay. In other words, God will describe libation offerings later. And in every single instance, the libation offering is to be prepared outside, and it is to be poured outside, because there's a big, huge altar outside, which we'll talk about at a later time, right? But here, he talks about a pitcher for a libation offering, and he goes no further. Okay, that's never going into the Holy of Holies. God's not going to drink it. And the interesting thing is, he doesn't eat the bread. The priests eat the bread. So we may assume that the priests also drink the wine. Okay? He doesn't eat the bread. The priests eat the bread. So we may assume that the priests also drink the wine. So that's the next thing that's there. And then, of course, the next symbol is one that's very familiar to us. We know it as the menorah, and it's the lampstand. And we find this in Exodus chapter 25, verse 31. And you will make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornamental knobs and flowers will be of one piece. And six branches will come out of its side, three branches of the lampstand out of one side, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower, and three bowls made like almond blossoms on the other branch, with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for the six branches that come out of the lampstand. On the lampstand itself, four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob and flower. And there will be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and it shall all be one hammered piece of pure gold. You will make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give light in front of it. And its wick trimmers and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made of a talent of pure gold with all these utensils. And see to it that you make them according to the pattern which was showed you on the mountain. So we've all seen pictures of a menorah. But the interesting thing is that the menorah that God describes here is just slightly different. And we're going to be looking at the menorah in a couple of weeks. And when we do, we're going to be looking at a passage from Ezekiel where he describes the menorah. And then we're going to be looking at a passage from Revelation. But when we think of a menorah, I'm going to attempt this. We typically think of a device with a flame or a candle or a bulb going up like that, don't we? Right? But what God just described there is one where the lamps aren't going straight up and visible from every direction. It says, put the lamps in the front. The lamps are going to radiate in one direction and not in the other. Okay? The lamps are going to radiate in one direction and not in the other. And the other thing we notice is that he's very concerned to describe features that resemble an almond tree. Okay? We've got little almond blossoms, and we've got some knots and some almond joints. And so the menorah actually is intended to symbolize a tree. Okay? The menorah...
I've got it. Matt. So my thought is back then, the source of light, mm-hmm. and it was some kind of fire, some kind of...
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so how could you get a fire? If I'm interpreting what you do,
right.
You're talking about the light coming out from the chalkboard.
Right.
How could the flame go in that direction?
If you look at the
construction
that we just described, I mean, it will come up to a degree, but the bowls are actually arced out so that the wicks radiate out. Of course, you're going to get some light, but the majority of the light is intended to throw in one direction. Okay? So, we're going to go into this in more detail later, but the menorah symbolizes a tree. Zechariah is going to be very graphic about this, and we're going to understand that Zechariah equates it with the tree of life that we see, number one, appearing in the book of Genesis, but in great detail appearing in the book of Revelation. Okay. The menorah represents the tree of life, and it's going to have almond blossoms. The lamps are all going to be laid in one direction toward the center of the room. And then the next thing that God does is he describes to Moses how these things are to be laid out. And we find this in Exodus 26, verses 1 through 37. And he's going to describe how to set up the curtains. And what he's basically going to do is he's going to make an inner room. And that room is going to look like this. Okay? This part he isn't talking about yet. That part will come later. That's the outer court, and then he'll describe the altar, which is right here. Very significant that the altar comes before the holy place. Okay? This whole thing is called the holy place, and this is called the Holy of Holies. Okay? And in the holy place, two things that we saw described today are going to be the menorah, the table of showbread. One thing that he hasn't described just yet in this chapter, which is the altar of incense. Okay, and then inside the Holy of Holies, which the high priest, after they set this up, the high priest is only allowed to go in here once a year, and that's where the ark containing the presence of God sits. So, in Exodus chapter 26, we read, "You shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine woven linen and blue, purple, and scarlet thread. With artistic designs of cherubim, you will weave them. The length of each curtain will be 28 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits. And every one of the curtains shall have the same measurements. five curtains will be coupled to one another, and the other five curtains will be coupled to one another. And you will make loops of blue yarn on the edge of the curtain on the selvage of one set, and likewise you shall do on the outer edge of the other curtain of the second set. 50 loops you will make in one curtain, and 50 loops you will make on the edge of the curtain that is on the end of the second set, that the loops may be clasped one to another. And you will make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps, so that it may be one tabernacle. You will also make curtains of goat's hair, to be a tent over the tabernacle. You will make 11 curtains. The length of each curtain will be 30 cubits, and the width of each curtain 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall all have the same measurements. And you will couple 5 curtains by themselves, and 6 curtains by themselves, and you will double over the 6th curtain at the forefront of the tent. You'll make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain of the second set. And you'll make 50 bronze clasps, put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be one. The remnant that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other side of what remains of the length of the curtains of the tent shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side to cover it. You will also make a covering of ram skins dyed red for the tent and a covering of badger skins above that. Now, a quick note, some of your texts say badger skins. Some believe that this was sea cows. They're really not sure what kind of hide was used here. Or what they thought a badger looked like. I'm quite certain it doesn't look like a Wisconsin badger. That too. Verse 15, and for the tabernacle you will make the boards of acacia wood standing upright. 10 cubits will be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the width of each board. 2 tenons shall be in each board for binding one to another. Thus shall you make for all the boards of the tabernacle, and you shall make the boards of the tabernacle 20 boards on the south. And you'll make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each of the boards for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, the north side, there will be 20 boards, and there are 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under each of the boards. For the far side of the tabernacle westward, you'll make 6 boards, and you'll make 2 boards for the back corners of the tabernacle. They'll be coupled together at the bottom, and they'll be coupled together at the top by one ring. Thus it shall be for both of them. They shall be for the 2 corners. So there will be 8 boards with their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under each of the boards. And you'll make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards on the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the side of the tabernacle for the far side westward. The middle bar shall pass through the midst of the boards from end to end. You will overlay the boards with gold, make their rings of gold as holders for the bars, and overlay the bars with gold. And you will raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern which you were shown on the mountain. And you will make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen. It will be woven with artistic design of cherubim. Now understand what's going on here. The inner curtain walls, not only does the ark have cherubim above it, but the inner curtain walls, as you look around, are going to have cherubim embroidered on the walls, as if they're flying around in that space. Okay? And verse 32, you will hang it upon the 4 pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks will be gold upon 4 sockets of silver. And you will hang the veil from the clasps, and you will bring the ark of the testimony in there behind the veil. The veil will be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You'll put the mercy seat or the atonement platform upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy. You'll set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you'll put the table on the north side. And you'll make a screen for the door of the tabernacle woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread and fine woven linen made by a weaver. And you'll make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, and you shall cast 5 sockets of bronze for them. So what he's just described is a situation in which as you enter the tabernacle, you're going to find the table of showbread here. You're going to find the menorah here with its lamp bowls radiating this way. Okay? Okay. You're going to, this isn't in the description yet. This is going to come in just a few chapters. This is the altar of incense. Okay? And then you're going to find the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testimony, inside of the Holy of Holies. This is covered by a veil continuously. Okay? The high priest can only go in there once a year. By the way, in rabbinic tradition is that they used to tie a rope to the bottom of his leg, because if he hadn't cleansed himself properly, and if he hadn't confessed his own sins, the presence of God would kill him when he walked into that room. And nobody else could walk into that room, so they'd use the rope to drag him back out if that were to happen. Okay? So, now, what I want to do for just a moment is, I know I was hoping to be this far about 10 minutes ago, but in Exodus chapter 24, a passage we've already covered, this is where God ratifies the covenant with the children of Israel. Okay? And understand what he does in Exodus chapter 24. Okay? First of all, the people accept the covenant at the foot of the mountain. Okay? They say, all that the Lord has told us, we will do. And you can read about that in Exodus 24, verses 3 and 7. Okay? The next thing that has happened is blood is sprinkled on the altar. Okay? And we remember that in an old covenant treaty, both parties in the treaty would be sprinkled with blood. Well, God's not physically there, so sprinkling the altar is like God's keeping his side of the treaty. Okay? Blood sprinkled on the altar, and then as if to say, now think about what you're doing, the people again say, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then Moses sprinkles the people with the blood. Okay? And once the people, we can read about that in Exodus 24, verse 8. Once the altar has been sprinkled, God's side has been sprinkled with the blood, the people have been sprinkled with the blood, now the covenant is formed. Now there's no turning back. God is now their Lord. Okay? And at this point, what he does is he invites representatives of Israel, the elders, up the mountain to have a covenant meal with him. And understand what happens at this point in time. The children of Israel are all down here at the base of the mountain. This is a horrible mountain, I understand, but pretend you're an eagle and you're looking downward. Okay? You're an eagle and you're looking downward, and at the foot of the mountain is the encampment of Israel. Okay? They're not encamped all the way around the mountain. They're just they come up on one side, right? Which is why I did the dotted line over here. Okay? So as they approach, okay, they're sprinkled with the blood here. Okay? They enter into the covenant here, right? We're going to see later the description of the altar here. As people approach the temple, the first thing that they run into is the altar. Okay? Now, the next thing that's happened is, once the covenant is ratified, God says to the elders of Israel, come up the mountain, and he puts on a meal for them. So they come to an inner area. Okay? Now, as the priests enter, they come to the table of showbread. Okay? Now, the description of God on the mountain, and every description of God that we're going to see, talks about his radiating glory, the glory of God shining out from the cloud and from the smoke and from the vapor. And the light isn't for God's sake. The light is because God is light, right? But the light is what people notice. So the priests coming into this room have this light throwing towards them. The light's not for God's sake. He's not concerned about, there's nothing over here to illuminate this. He doesn't need that, right? Okay. But here is bread and wine. Okay? So at Sinai, we find that the elders ate and drank in the presence of God. And then what happens is God calls Moses, who we've already said is the mediator, right? He's a type of Christ, in fact. God calls the mediator up the mountain to give him farther instructions into basically the presence of God. Okay. Nobody else is allowed to go up there. Okay. That's why we divide the mountain in half, because then you can kind of see the approach here is the same as the approach here. Okay. The priest, one priest is allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God is, where God will speak to him from between the cherubim. Okay. Moses enters the presence of God and God speaks to him here. Now, why is this important? We called this the place of the covenant, because then what happens is the tabernacle in the wilderness is a continuous reminder of the living covenant that they have with God. Everything that happened here is played out here. Now, the tabernacle is much more than this, but the tabernacle is a continuous reminder of that covenant. And with that, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. And we're going to start in verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Jesus speaks of the meal of the new covenant, and they had a ratification meal on that Passover evening when all of them ate bread together and drank wine together. And at the same time, Jesus, shortly after this, prays his what's called his high priestly prayer. And elements of that high priestly prayer are going to be that, "God, I have given your word, and they have received my word." Okay. "I have given your word, and they have received my word. And they will be sanctified, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself." Do you remember how you get sanctified? The sprinkling of the blood. Jesus says, "I sanctify myself." How is he going to do that? He's going to shed his blood. Okay. Remember, the high priest, the mediator's garments will be sprinkled with blood. Okay. So all of this is to say that the tabernacle is a reminder to Israel of their covenant with the Lord. Okay. And you and I have a living reminder of our covenant with the Lord, because we partake of it when we partake of the Lord's table together. That's why the scripture says that whoever will eat and drink of the table of the Lord unworthily. Okay, unworthily it's not the same word as unworthy. Okay, you don't have to. Unworthy means I'm not fit to take of the bread or the wine. None of us are. That's not what God is saying. Unworthily means to take it lightly, to take it as if it's just some trifling thing that you're doing, to just take it as if it's some incidental thing. No, it's deadly serious. This is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus said in one of the other Gospels, "This is the New Testament in my blood." So we have that covenant with the Lord. Okay, and so just as Israel had a reminder in the wilderness, understand that this thing dwelt in their midst. Okay? Okay. One of the things that sets the tabernacle apart from pagan temples is that pagan temples will have their symbols, their colors will mean something, their materials will mean something, their order will mean something. But the tabernacle of God is a symbol of the covenant between God and man. Okay. And what it means for us is that that's to dwell in our midst. Our hearts are to always be looking towards that thing. Our desire is to always be looking towards that thing. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." That's what the tabernacle is. Their thoughts, their hearts, their orientation is to be turned towards that covenant of God and that presence of God. And we're going to leave off there this evening because I know we've gone a little long. The next time we're going to have a chance to see the new covenant parallels with that. Okay? And I know sometimes covenant is an odd word to use for salvation, or it can seem so to some people. So don't worry, we're talking about the same thing. We're not introducing any kind of new rules or anything here. We're talking about the covenant of Jesus Christ, which comes through receiving His Word and receiving the atonement. The only way to God was through accepting His Word, but accepting His Word isn't enough. Accepting His Word will do you no good at all if you're not covered by the blood. Okay? Because we can believe His Word, but that doesn't go anywhere to save us until we've actually been purchased, till we've actually been redeemed. That's what the blood does. Okay. The high priest had access to the presence of God. First of all, the people had to say, "Yes, we accept the word of God," and then they had to be sanctified with the blood, and then they were allowed into the presence of God. And it's the same with us today. Amen.